I want to consider with you what the riches of the glorious inheritance that the believer has in Christ Jesus. There are 4 points. I will address 2 of them this morning, or maybe just 1 this morning, I'll see with time. The believer's death, the believer's resurrection, and believer's resurrection will probably be tonight, as will the believer's judgment and the believer's eternal life. Let's begin then with the believer's death. So we're considering here Paul's praying to God that these Ephesians would have the eyes of their heart enlightened to know what the riches of his glorious inheritance in Christ is for them. So he's looking here that these people may be able to consider these people of faith and love, that they will be able to think about the inheritance that is theirs in Christ Jesus. Why do we want to think about the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus? Because it is a glorious inheritance, and because it will give us food as we focus on that one thing that we want to obtain in our lives, namely to dwell in the house of God forever. See, dwelling in the house of God forever is a statement. But what does that mean? If you're wanting to obtain that dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, what is it you're actually saying you want to obtain? Do you understand what that means? Have you thought about what that means? Have you grasped the reality of that? Have you considered the elements pertaining to that? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I want to be clear from the outset that the believer's death is not part of our glorious inheritance. That predates our receipt of our glory inheritance. But I want to deal with it because it's an important point as we consider the path to our obtaining that which is our glorious inheritance. The reason why the matters relating to our death is not part of our glorious inheritance is because that glorious inheritance concerns specifically our glorification. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says in the past tense that those whom he predestined, that's God, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the calling, of course, as we've seen, as a consequence of the predestination, takes place in time. Predestination is before time. Calling is in time. Justification, finished on the work, on the finished work of Jesus Christ, takes place in our lives in time. And our glorification is a future reality. But Paul speaks there of it in the past tense. It's as though it has already taken place. We can understand why we have been predestined as put in the past tense, because it is in the past, it's before time. We can understand why called is put in the past tense, because we have been called, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we can understand why we have been justified on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross in Calvary, because all who are in Christ and called by God are declared right to be God, right in God's sight, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. But to be glorified, that's a future reality. And so, why does Paul put it in the past tense? Well, he puts it into a past tense because in the mind and heart of God, it has already taken place. Those whom he has predestined, he has called. Those whom he has called, he's justified. Those whom he's called, he has glorified. So, what we're looking at this morning is something that God has already decreed for us. It's not going to be something that we will attain to based upon how you live your life or how I live my life. It is something that is sealed in the process of God's election, predestining, calling, justifying. Complete, final, and glorious redemption of our entire being. That's what glorification is. This thing I want to obtain, to be in the house of God forever. You're speaking of your glorification. That's what you're thinking of. You're speaking of that event which will happen whenever your body is resurrected and your perfected soul is finally and fully with your body conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Jesus Christ. And you're talking about one thing I would like to obtain, to be in the house of God forever. You're talking about your body and soul being reunited in Christ in glorified form. And it is something that will happen to all believers at the same time. And that's distinct and different from obviously our death, because our death takes place at a point where God has decreed that our death will take place for us as individuals. Now, you may think that that's a fairly small and insignificant point. And in a way, you are right. In the big picture, you may think that's not worth dwelling much time on, but in another sense, it is significant. Because when Paul speaks to the church at Thessalonica about this matter, he is very clear as to the significance of what he is speaking about. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, we'll look more at this evening. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord." It's not insignificant. This is a key part of God's work and purpose in our lives. Glorification, our entry into the riches of our glorious inheritance, will take place for the entire company of God's redeemed at the same time, at the time of Christ's return. And would you expect anything other than that? Since we were all chosen together in Christ at the same time before the foundation of the world, since the sacrifice that has led to our being justified, our redeemed, was paid for at the one same time. And so when we come now to consider the believer's death, again to reiterate, we're not talking about that act that leads us into glorification. We're talking about something that, if you will, predates our glorification. But it is important. It is important. One thing that I want to obtain is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's your glorification. That's when your body and soul will be reunited and conformed perfectly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the other saints, whether departed or on the earth at that time when Christ returns. That's when that will take place. That's when you will inherit the glorious riches that, as Peter says, are kept in heaven for you, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And we'll turn our attention to that this evening. But I wanted to present that to you to show you where we're going. What has to happen before that happens in your life and mine? Well, we're going to die. This glorious inheritance will come to us when we die, the day that Christ returns. There's a span between those two things. But what of our death? It is a reality. You and I will experience death. There will come a day when you are not here on this earth. Now, none of us know when that will be. Some of us who are older in years have a growing sense of awareness of that fact, our own mortality, as we decline physically, as we are affected emotionally by things in our past. We're more conscious of that. You know, I had a member of the congregation sat down with me a couple of weeks ago, and we prepared his funeral service together. That wasn't a silly thing to do. He was mindful of the fact of the reality of his death is impending. And he wanted to be clear about his funeral service. For some of you, you think it's a long way off, but that's a good way to think in many ways. As long as you understand that we do not know what a day will bring forth, whatever age you are, you cannot guarantee a continuance of your life beyond that which God has decreed from before eternity. So death is a reality. But what of the death of the believer? What are you looking forward to in that experience? And I'm speaking solely of the death of believer. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, what I'm going to say now, it doesn't pertain to you. There's not a. I'm not speaking here of your experience. I'm speaking of the death of those who will die believing and have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what we note in Scripture are a few things. The first thing that I see is that the death of believers is precious in the sight of the Lord. The psalmist says that in Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. Your death will be precious in the eyes of God. I don't know what your circumstances of your family will be when you die. I don't know how many people will be around your bed when you pass from this place into glory. You may think there'll be people who will be there who won't be there. And you may think there'll be people who won't be there who will be there. But one thing as a believer in Jesus Christ is that you can know that your death will be seen by God, and that He will consider it to be a precious thing. He will not be indifferent towards it. It won't be a matter of no consequence to God the day you die as a believer in Jesus Christ. He knows when that day is coming. He knows the timing of your death. And He will see and witness your death, and it will be dear to Him. Isn't that an astonishing truth? That God will see your passing from life into death, physical life into physical death, as something that is precious. How can that be the case? Why would God take an interest in you and me? It's because His Son died on the cross at Calvary. His blood was shed to redeem us, to buy us back out of death, the bondage to sin and Satan, and to bring us into a new reconciled relationship with the Father. As that threefold parable of the lost and the found says, there was great rejoicing when the sheep was found. There was great rejoicing when the coin was found. There was great rejoicing when the prodigal returned. But surely the most beautiful and wonderful aspect of those parables is the truth that says there is great rejoicing in heaven at the salvation of one soul. And it's not simply that the angels are rejoicing, that the work of the Son has found its full realization in the life of a believer who was wandering and lost and is now brought into this relationship with the living God. But it's God Himself, the Father, who looks upon His Son and upon that finished work and is pleased with that finished work, and that finished work is taken and applied to those who are lost so that they are found. And so the Father rejoices in the work of the Son each time that His sacrifice is applied in justifying faith to the soul of a believer. That's why your death will be precious in His sight, something of great glory. What will happen when the believer dies? What will be your actual experience? Have you thought about that? You know, we live in a world where death has been sanitized in many ways. We live in a world where the ugliness of death is in many ways covered over and addressed. Now, Scripture doesn't say that there shouldn't be relief given for pain. I'm not going to go down the line of saying that the use of drugs now to affect pain in the last hours of life is immoral. It's not. Scripture does teach that there is that which is to be given to relieve that time of pain. But as to the magnitude of it, it's clear that today we are in a place in terms of Western civilization where death is very, very much addressed in a way so as to cover over the horror of that reality. Scripture speaks of the sting of death. Death, of course, is a consequence of Adam's sin. Genesis chapter 2. God took Adam into the garden. He spoke and gave a command to Adam. He gave a warning to Adam that if he ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the good tree of good and evil, that he would surely die. And we know from Genesis chapter 3 that he did. He ate of that fruit, and there was consequences of that. And we know from Genesis chapter 5, the list of those from Adam to Lamech who lived, the number of years, and then they died, with the exception of the one man, Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. So death is a punishment for sin. And it has a sting. A sting. Have you ever wondered what that sting is? Well, Paul tells us when he writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, he quotes Hosea chapter 3, verse 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then he goes on and says, that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Now, I don't know what to make of that in reality. I don't know how death, at the moment of death, there is that sting that comes with sin. Don't know all the ramifications of that. Maybe God will give greater clarity to me in the future. Maybe you want to spend time thinking about that. What is, when it says that the sting is sin, what that means? But even if you don't understand what it means, you can deduce or go back and listen to the sermon of last Lord's Day evening and hear about the destructive nature of sin. And how that there's nothing good that sin has for us. If you want to be reminded of the badness of sin, do a study of sin in Scripture. Go to Genesis 3 and see the consequences of sin and the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God. Read through the Scriptures and see the judgments of curse that come upon the people of God, chosen by God, precious in His sight as His treasured possession because of sin. Read of how God punished him in the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, a journey that should have taken them 11 days, 11 days. And they spent 40 years because they sinned against God and they would not have the faith to get into the land that he had promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through the scriptures, see the consequence of sin and the badness of sin. And so when it says that the sting of death is sin, even if you don't know what that fully means and all its ramifications, you can deduce that it's not good. It's not a blessing. It's not something you want to look forward to. It's not something you can lie and think of. And you know what? For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, there won't be that sting. We won't experience that sting because it has been removed by the death of Jesus at the cross at Calvary. That's why Hosea writes, "O death, where is your sting?" He's not talking to the unbeliever. He's talking to the believers. And so as you look at your own mortality and as you see the sense of or foreboding about your own death, you know that you will die. But you will die as one precious in the sight of God, and yet you will not experience the sting of sin that every unbeliever will experience. What else would you experience at death if you don't experience the sting? Well, there'll be the separation of the soul and the body. The soul, of course, is immortal. It cannot die. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says in response to the question, what benefits do believers receive at death? And it says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Our souls will immediately pass into glory. They'll be ushered into His presence. How do we know? Well, two passages of Scripture that you're well familiar with, the thief and the cross. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus, the thief said to Him, remember Me when you come into your kingdom today. And the Lord said to him, truly I say to you, you will be with Me today in paradise. The soul of that man who was hung on the cross for criminal offenses, that man who had rejected God, that man whom we've looked at on a previous occasion, must have been brought up within the covenant household because he saw in the law of God, he saw in the Psalms, how that this man, this perfect man on this cross, was being punished for something that he was certainly not guilty of. He saw in his silence as the lamb is led before the shears is silent. He saw that and he thought to himself, who is this man? And by his looking at Jesus and by his observing of Jesus and by his hearing of Jesus' words, he was reminded of the Psalm 22 and other aspects of Scripture. And he came to conclude that this was the Messiah. And so he spoke to the other thief and said, this man is not guilty like we are. And so he came at the 11th hour, the 59th moment of his life, into, by God's grace, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to Jesus in faith and says to Him, can I be with You in heaven? Will You remember Me? And Jesus says, today You will be with Me in paradise. A word that was used that only the Jews were familiar with and the Gentile would not have been knowledgeable of. Speaking of the instant fact that once he would die, his soul would be in heaven. What of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we studied recently in our worships, daily worships in our fellowship groups, where the poor man died and was carried into the bosom of by the angels into the side of Abraham, whereas the rich man was in hell. Instantly, Lazarus attained that which the rich man would never attain. Beholding the face of God, your soul will enter into the presence of God. And it will have been made perfect. It will have been made perfect. That which you cannot achieve in this life will happen in the instant of your death. Your desire to be released from sin, anger, resentment, discontentment, the sinful thought, the sinful word, the sinful deed that grieves the soul, that desire to be holy and be like Christ, that will happen at the moment of your separation from your body through the work of death. Speaking of heaven, John writes in Revelation 21:27, "Nothing unclean will enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." If you're going to be ushered into the presence of God, and your soul will have to be made perfect, and it will be made without sin, because nothing can enter into the presence of God that is sinful. So your death is precious in the sight of the Lord. You will not experience the sting of sin. Your soul will be translated by the angels into the presence of God at the moment that you die. You will be made to be perfect and holy. The grief of sin will no longer be part of your life. The writer of the Hebrews, speaking of the saints departed, says that they are made righteous, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, God the judge of all, this is speaking of heaven, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You will have a righteous, holy disposition. And what of your body? It will be laid in the ground to rest. It will rest from its labors. That's why many gravestones historically said, "Rest in peace. Rest in peace." R.I.P. That came from God's word. That wasn't some man thought that up. How could a man think up of death as being a place of rest? What is rest? Rest is directly related to sleep, isn't it? And what does the Scriptures teach of those who are in Christ when they die? They fall asleep in Christ. Have you ever thought about what that means? Fallen asleep in Christ. As you get older, you'll experience a certain level of joy that you sleep longer than what you think you might. Because those of us who are older tend to waken up in the middle of the night. And it's nice when you go back to sleep. It's nice when you speak to the Lord and say, "Just give me another couple of hours." And the next thing you're waking up and it's 2 hours later. And He's given you that. And there's a quietness in terms of your heart. You felt the benefit of that rest. And you know the opposite of that, you know what it's like when your sleep is disturbed for whatever reason, whether through illness or whether through an emotional disturbance or through hurt or fear, and you're unsettled and you don't sleep and you lose your rest. That's not enjoyable. That's not a delightful experience. You don't get up in the morning and are marked by a sense of, "Well, that was a good night I had." If anybody asks you how you're doing, you tend to be hesitant about speaking, because you know you're a wee bit grumpy. And why are you a wee bit grumpy? Because you've lost your sleep, or 2 or 3 nights sleep, or 4 or 5 nights sleep. And so your capacity to engage with people, that diminishes slightly, and your irritability increases. And so this need for rest is something that is beautiful in our lives. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." Have fallen asleep. Your body will be laid in the ground. It will be in union with Christ. Now, there's a thought for you. What does it mean that your body will remain in union with Christ in the grave? It will not be separated from Christ. As it decays in the grave, it will remain in union with Christ. That's what Paul's saying, that through God, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Christ and are in union with Christ, bound to Christ. You'll not be separated from Christ in your body. Whatever happens to your body, it will remain in close union with your Savior, your Redeemer, and your Lord. Doesn't matter if someone takes your body and desecrates and destroys it, it will still be held in the mind and the heart of your Savior and your Lord. Your soul will dwell in the glory face to face with God in perfection, not having experienced the sting of death. And you will be made perfect and righteous, and your body will rest in the grave, sleeping until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. And you will be raised, as we shall see tonight. You'll not be raised disturbed and anxious and fretful. You'll not be raised wanting to speak of the sting that will come at the moment of your death. You'll not be raised wondering what state your soul is in. You'll not be raised thinking, am I going to be in heaven or not? You're not going to be raised thinking of your body, am I going to be with Jesus? You're going to know that your body has been at rest in union with Jesus every hour of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, of every decade, of every millennia that you lie in the grave. Your body will have been at rest. Your being will be at rest. There'll be no anxiety. There'll be no fear. There'll be no pain. There'll be no grief. There'll be no horror. There'll be no disturbance. There'll be no anxiety. You'll be at peace. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 1 and says that he longs to depart to be with Jesus, even though he understands he has to remain until Christ would take him. So the hope of inheritance that Paul prayed that the believers in Ephesus and that we subsequently would get our heads around by the enlightening of the Spirit, those glorious riches of our inheritance that awaits us in the consummation of the kingdom and the coming of Christ. Between your life now and that point, you have nothing to fear. That's the point that I'm making. It's not that you have to become anxious. Well, what will happen in the rest of my life? What happens when I die? I want to hear about the consummation. I want to obtain the one thing and be in the house of God forever. But what happens between my life? In particular, what happens at the moment of my death? What happens to my soul? What happens to my body? What happens? What happens is glorious. It's not glorification, but it's glorious. It's glorious. Because your soul will be perfect and your body will be kept in union with Christ as you rest, having fallen asleep until the day he returns. Not having experienced any sting in the process. If you're not a believer today, the sting awaits you. Your soul will not be made perfect. You will not pass into the immediate presence of God. And there will be no rest, no sleep in the grave for you. You only fall asleep if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't fall asleep. Whatever happens to your soul, it will find itself in hell. And your body, whatever is going on in your body, you will not be at rest. You will not be at peace. That's a sobering thought. Would that not have you look to Christ today? Would that not have you seek Him and His name? Would that not have you seek His mercy and His grace? Would that not have you seek salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have this glorious inheritance that awaits us. We thank You for how Your Word teaches us about our lives and then our deaths and our state of waiting until we receive that glorious inheritance. We thank You that the sting has been removed. We thank You that our souls will be made perfect. We thank You that we will fall asleep in Christ, resting from our labors. And we pray for any in our midst, child or adult alike, who have not yet come to know the Savior of souls and bodies, in whose name we pray. Amen.